Okay, thank you, brother. Nice to be here at this conference. I've heard about it for many years and appreciate the opportunity to be here and get to know many of you and to have the opportunity to minister the word. I was worried there for a moment ago when he was going to bring up a second cup of water. That's for the dry speaker. So I hope that's not the case. But I have appreciated the music too. Now, some of those words I can't sing when I see them up on the platform there, but the other hymns that we've been singing in English, I could sing. And that was one of my favorite, Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment. And that really does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. As our brother just mentioned, we are looking at the topic of the proof of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness and his proving. What does that mean? It means the fact that God is exactly who he says he is and can do exactly what he says he will do. And to begin this session, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and two verses there. And then we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. So first passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23 and verse 24. Paul, of course, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, says to them, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And especially this verse, verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Praise the Lord for that. And then just turn over a few more pages further along to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the five faithful sayings that we see in this portion of God's word, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. "This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And God will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. Well, we often sing in our hymns, when we do sing these great hymns, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. All that I've needed, thy hand has provided." It's wonderful to know the faithfulness of God, and we've been emphasizing that, of course, in all these messages. And we consider the proof of his faithfulness first to the nation of Israel, and then, of course, to us, his church. Now, Israel and the church, as you know, are distinct in the scriptures. There's no question about it. But the lessons that we have from the Old Testament, especially for Israel's sojourn from Egypt to Canaan, is a tremendous picture for us in the Christian life. That's really what we've been considering as we've heard these messages. Israel's sojourn, their trek through the wilderness for that 40-year period of time. Often you hear the phrase that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but that's not really exactly correct. We can look at the passages in Scripture and we can point to the verse and chapter to tell us they really wandered for 38 years because God had led them by design, as we've been reminded by our theme verse, into the wilderness. He wanted to humble them. He wanted to test them. He wanted to reinforce the lessons of faith and dependence upon him and following his guidance and his direction. And so they did that. They complained along the way. There's no question about that. We see them complain and complain and complain. 10 times they complained. And then God instituted the law, of course, at Sinai. Then they went up to Kadesh Barnea, and that was their opportunity that they had to go into the land. God had said, "I'm going to bring you to a land, a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so he had intended for them to go through these tests and trials to encourage them, to build them up in their faith and reliance upon him. And yet they went in unbelief into the land, as you know, one of those 40-day experiences. We've already been reminded of the lessons with the numbers in Scripture, and 40, of course, reminds us, yes, of the providence of God, as we heard on our first evening, but also the testing, the periods of testing. If you look carefully in the Scriptures, there are 12 40-day experiences in the Scripture, Noah had two 40-day experiences. Moses had two 40-day experiences. Ezekiel was on his side testing the response of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jonah went into Nineveh for 40 days and 40 nights preaching the word to the Ninevites. And over again, we can look at the 40-day experiences. And it reminds us of the tests that God deliberately sends us through so that we would have a complete faith. James tells us in chapter 1 and beginning of verse 2, "My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." God wants us to experience the fullness of joy. He wants us to experience him in a greater way. And to do that, he brings us deliberately through various situations and trials in life, so that the capacity of our enjoyment for him is increased. We would love to be out of a trial. As soon as we run into a trial, the first thing we want to do is say, "Lord, get me out of this trial." And yet God brings us through these things, just as he brought Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And so God says he'll do these things, and faithfulness is part of his characteristics, part of his whole person is a key attribute of the character of God. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says there in that passage, "God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of his Son." And then 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then a great verse in Psalm 89, the beginning, it says, "His faithfulness is established in the heavens." And further along, it says, just like a coat, faithfulness surrounds God. And so faithfulness is a key attribute of our God. And of course, in the passage that we first read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in terms of our salvation, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Our God is a faithful God. Praise the Lord for that. He's true in every word that he says. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, it says that when he came, John saw heaven opened up, and he saw him who sat upon that horse, that white horse, and his name was called Faithful and True. And so our God is faithful every step of the way. And even when we're going through trials, we can utter the words of 1 Peter. It says that we commit our souls in well-doing to him who is a faithful creator. God is faithful. And so this morning, I'd like to take a look at some of these things and consider this. Of course, you have it in your handout, the outline in your handout. But we want to consider these key aspects of the faithfulness of God in terms of Israel, first off, in their trek, as I mentioned, to Egypt, to Canaan, but then also to us, his church, which is built upon better promises, as the book of Hebrews says, powerful promises, just as we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, one other thing I want to mention about the faithfulness of God, it's inherent in his name, isn't it? We think of Jehovah, the promise-keeping God. When we talk about the power of God in the scriptures, especially in the creation account, you see it represented in our English Bibles, capital G, and small O, and small D. That's God, that's Elohim in the Hebrew. That's the powerful God, the God who creates mountains. He moves mountains, but even more so, he creates them, but he can also move mountains. He's the powerful God. So when we pray and we ask God to do things on our behalf, in the back of our mind should be this thought, that he is the powerful God that can change circumstances. He is Elohim. When it comes to directions, finding direction and guidance, like it was for Joshua when he was going into the land, or for Gideon and other great heroes of the faith, he's Adonai. And Adonai is the one who is the master, the guide, the one who directs us. But when it comes to the promise-keeping God, the faithful God, he's Jehovah. He's the one that keeps his promise, as he's sure in every step of the way. He could swear by no greater, the scripture says, and by two immutable things, his character and his covenant, his oath. We've sung that hymn before, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So what about the faithfulness of God? When it comes to Israel, he certainly was faithful. He said it in the clear scriptures. And I'd like to turn to some of these. I don't know, many of you do not know me, but I love to be able to connect the dots in scripture, so to speak, and bring you to various passages of scripture. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Of course, the whole example has been emphasized already that the nation of Israel is a picture for the Christian life. Even from the very fact that they were under the lash of the taskmasters of Pharaoh himself, picture of the ruler of this world, the affliction that they suffered, their bondage in Egypt, their calling out in their affliction to God, God hearing their prayers, a wonderful picture it is of those days in our life, perhaps, like it was for mine as a young person of 17 years of age when I heard the gospel for the very first time, grew up in a denominational church, never hearing the gospel of Christ, was familiar with the Bible stories in the Old Testament, but never knew the gospel of Christ. But then as a young person of 15 to 16 years of age, understanding there was something missing in my life, and coming in contact with a local assembly in a town in which I live and grew up, hearing the gospel of Christ, the love of the Lord Jesus for me, going to the cross for me as if I were the only person on earth, he would have come down and died on that cross for me. Transformed my life, of course, trusting in Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Hearing wonderful things from the scriptures taught from godly men in that assembly. And here we're reminded in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, God made a promise to the nation of Israel as he was going to take them out of Egypt and out of that bondage and deliver them. He says in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. No uncertainty about that promise, is there? God says, I will. He says, I will bring you out. And indeed, he'd be faithful to that. And so he says it clearly right here. Now, it's one of the first I wills. And, you know, in scripture, it's a tremendous to see these things over and over again. But just turn a few more pages ahead to Exodus chapter 6. God is reiterating this promise to the nation. And he's speaking to Moses. And if you look with me at verse 6 of chapter 6, you find here the seven I wills. And again, it's a wonderful parallel here in the Christian life. What God accomplishes is going to accomplish with the nation of Israel, he's going to do us in a spiritual way. And so in verse 6, it says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. It starts right there. Notice in your Bibles there, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's Jehovah. That's the promised covenant-keeping God. And so it starts with him, doesn't it? And he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first I will. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. That's four I wills if you're keeping count. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And he finishes by saying, I am the Lord. What God started is what he will finish. We think of the verse in the scriptures in Philippians chapter 1 to us who know the Lord Jesus, hopefully each one in this room, hopefully, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, for the nation of Israel, it had a physical component, so he was going to bring them into the land of Canaan. He had promised that land, a good land, large and good land, good and large land, whatever way you want to take it. And he would bring them in. For the believer, that would speak of the victorious Christian life, moving on from glory to glory, and power and strength, victory in the Lord. Might have some experiences of failure in there, like Joshua did at Ai, but it was still victory for the most part. But even more than that, The Lord is bringing us to glory one day. Hebrews chapter 2 says he'll bring many sons to glory. And so the idea is that the Lord will fulfill exactly what he said he would do. And so it's the promise that is made here to the nation of Israel. He made that same type of promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. You remember the account. Jacob was on the run. He had bargained for the birthright and stole the blessing. You know the whole story there in Genesis. And his mom said, well, listen, go spend some time with my brother, Laban. It turned out to be some 20 years. Jacob was on the run. His mom encouraged him. He finds a place at Bethel. He puts a rock down there. Whether he used it for a pillow or had it by the side of his head, we're not sure in the scriptures. But he has this dream, and he sees this ladder that's set up from heaven to earth. Beautiful picture of Christ. We know that. John chapter 1, verse 51 tells us that the Lord Jesus said, just as there were angels ascending and descending upon Jacob, that's how it will be for the Son of Man. Great picture there of Christ. But also a wonderful picture of the time that we come to know the Lord. A hard way Jacob had, he made that and brought that upon himself, and there his head was on that rock, that solid, hard rock, and it was indicative of the hard way he had made for himself. And a lot of times that's how we come to know the Savior. We made some foolish choices and realized the inability of ourselves to extricate ourselves from a certain situation, and we have to look beyond ourselves and look to the Lord. Great picture there in Genesis chapter 28. But what does God say in the middle of all that? He says, I will bring you back to this land. Of course, Jacob woke from his dream and he says, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. He understand then the basics of the spiritual life. And for whether it was me at 17 or others I've known who come to know the Lord later in life, there's the basic understandings of the components of the house of God, the sphere of God's activity, involvement in the lives of his people, only to grow and get better and see the truthfulness of God in his word. And so that's how it is for us. We hear these wonderful, great verses of assurance of salvation that we have in the New Testament. The Philippians 1, chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The wonderful assurance of our salvation in Christ. And even as a young person, again, not knowing all the scriptures that dealt with the security of the believer and the promises of God that he'll keep me, and then to come into that understanding, it's a great thing to be grounded in God's word. And that's why we started the ministry we did, Know the Word Ministries, to emphasize the power and strength of knowing the promises of God's word. What does it say? 1 Kings chapter 8 says there's not one promise that has failed of all his good word. Not one single promise has failed. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. How do you do great exploits? You know the power of the word. You know the strength of the scriptures. You know the strength of the Lord with you. You know that the Holy Spirit is there with you to remind you, to help you. And so the word tells us in Proverbs chapter 28 says the righteous are as bold as a lion. How does that come about? It comes about because we know God's word. We stand on his promises. Standing on the promises of God my King. Through eternal ages, let the praises ring. We stand on the promises of his word. We understand who he is. We understand where we are. We understand our standing in his sight. And so we have great strength because of that. And so it all begins with a promise. For the nation of Israel, he said that he would bring them to that land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Indeed, he would keep his promise, as we shall see. Clean every whit, thou saidst it, Lord, should one suspicion lurk. Surely thine is a faithful word, and thine a finished work. And so God is powerful in his way, working in our hearts and our lives. If we stand upon his promise, we are familiar with his promises. And so the nation of Israel is given that promise that we go into the land. Well, that's the promise. What was next? What was the path? The plan, you might say. We've already heard it mentioned a few times. The plan is that he would humble them, according to that passage in Deuteronomy, that he would deliberately test them. And God does this for every believer. You pass this all the way through, and you see that pattern all the way through in the scriptures. Take Saul of Tarsus, for instance. Here he was, who persecuted the church. It's wreaked havoc on the church, dragging disciples away, it says, as Saul of Tarsus. A tremendous young person with credentials in Judaism, Galatians chapter 1 tells us that. He exceeded his contemporaries. How influential was this young man, Saul of Tarsus, that when they were pelting Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, when they were pelting him with stones, they took off their coats to finish the job, and they laid them down to the young man by the name of Saul. That's what Saul was like prior to coming to know Christ. Saul of Tarsus, but completely changed. So the path that he took was a tremendous path, first to conversion, and then after that, being struck down on the road to Damascus. All that transpired in his life. God says that he often runs us through times of testing. And so here is Saul of Tarsus. God could have immediately put him out on the forefront. But what do we see? 3 years, it says, in the desert. Maybe another 11 years if you figure out the wording there in Galatians. It's possible that Paul was in a sense, a wilderness experience for 14 years before he was released to public ministry. You take a close look at the passage. And that's what God has done for you and for me. When we first come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he's got his special protection, just like a young deer that is born, you know, has no scent or anything like that, and protected by the way God has created the animal kingdom. So we're like that too, very vulnerable, needing protection. So the plan is to call upon the Lord. And God doesn't launch us right out into public ministry. In our area in Pennsylvania, there was a man for many years in contemporary Christian music, still sings actually, his name is Dave Boyer. Some of you might be familiar with his music. He grew up in a Christian home, York, Pennsylvania. His father was a church leader in their denomination. But he didn't want anything to do with the Christian life. He was just a young fella, 18 years of age, but he had a tremendous singing voice. It had been sharpened through involvement in his local church, even though he wasn't a believer, sitting right amongst God's people and singing the hymns. But he had enough of those hymns, so he said, I had enough of this. You can read in his biography, he took a stage name of Joey something, and he headed toward Atlantic City, which was a big time in the 1960s. Sang in the nightclubs there. There's a club called the 500 Club on Atlantic City, and the boardwalk in Atlantic City. You go one or two places, either Vegas or you go Atlantic City, and he chose Atlantic City. And there he made it big. I've met him and talked with him and saw him at concert. He would give the testimony. He'd say, you know, he was rubbing shoulders with another side of society that was part of that scene. And he was told he would be made big. He idolized Sinatra and the Sammy Davis Jr. and all these others, what they called the Rat Pack at the time. And he sang their songs. And he got hooked on amphetamines, and he got hooked on a whole bunch of other things, alcohol as well. And he realized the folly of that whole thing. And then some of these verses came back to him that he'd learned very early on in his life. And so with a very full audience of the world sitting there at one point, his own heart was taken with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in front of everybody, notice this is not a church environment. This was a nightclub. He got up there and sang before the whole audience, Calvary covers it all. They said, you could have heard a pin drop. No one knew what to do or what to say. And it was at that point that he said, I'm finished with this world. and he wanted to go on to do the things of God. And you know what happened with him? For a year or two or three, nothing happened. And in his biography, So Long, Joey, it's in film and it's in book as well. He spoke of the time for that 2 or 3 year period where he said, why am I not getting any phone calls? I want to sing for the Lord. God was putting him through that testing period in his life to reinforce and bolster the principles and concepts of faith and dependence upon the Lord. And that's what the Lord was doing here with the nation of Israel, bringing them through this wilderness, subjecting them as a nation to various tests and trials. And that is what God does with his people as well, the church, even today. Maybe he's doing that in your experience right now. Rather than working it out in the strength of our hands and our own wisdom and our own ingenuity and our own scheming for selfish, perhaps, reasons that we may not even be aware of in our own heart, God is leading his dear children along to make sure that we call out to him for help, that we tap into his resources, that we find strength from the inner springs that will help us through our experiences in life, just what we've been singing about here on these hymns. And so that's the plan. That's the path that they were to follow. As a matter of fact, it says in the scriptures that God did not lead them to the way of the Philistines. Turn in your Bibles just for a moment to chapter 13. If you look with me there in chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God could have taken them across the coastal route up to the north, but instead he led them down into the desert to the south. Now, I always like game shows. Steve made a mention of Jeopardy the other day. I always like watching Jeopardy. And even in school, I remember doing quizzes and things like that. I always enjoyed that. Here's a quiz for you. How long does it take to get from Egypt to Canaan? Now, the scripture says it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, you can mark it down. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says it takes 11 days from Horeb, which is Sinai, to the south, up to Canaan. Now, when they left and went through the Red Sea, it's even closer, so it'd be less than 11 days. God could have taken his people to the promised land in 11 days, but he wanted to bring them down to the south and learn the disciplines and the priority and the primacy of worship and all these trials that he had in mind for them to, again, keep them dependent upon him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, too, that he didn't want to do that because they might have opportunity to return. Yes, there would have been battles, and they might have been frightened, so they would have gone back to Egypt right away. But instead, he wanted to teach them some important lessons. And so that's the plan that God had for Israel, and that's the plan that he has for you, and that's the plan he has for me. And maybe you've been a believer, a Christian, for 10, 20 years. Maybe God still has you in that mode. He still wants you to learn those lessons of faith and dependence. The flesh is hard to deal with. You're always going to have a problem with the flesh, aren't you? Ephesians 4 says the old man grows, present tense, constant, grows exceedingly corrupt. We still have to ply the sharp knife against the flesh. We still have to work to deal with keeping old Adam down and suppressed. There is still that desire to let the flesh rule our hearts and our lives. Paul said it, Galatians 5, he says, the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He's talking to believers. He's saying this is an ongoing battle. It's always going to be there. It's never going to disappear until we're with the Lord in glory. And so we have to constantly say, Lord, I need your help. As soon as your feet hit the ground out of bed, you have to say, Lord, I need your help today. And older I get, the more I understand it is a moment-by-moment experience with the Lord. early on think, okay, well, I know this lesson, so let's move on. But, you know, it's not long before you trip and fall and have to confess and come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. And I'm looking at faces across this audience, and I know there's a range of experience, and I know there's a depth of experience, years of experience. The cumulative years of experience here amongst this audience right now, understanding this fact, the learning, the yield, like that song that we sang, day by day, taking as from a father, you know, and the leading and the guiding. Oh, what it says in Psalm 78, he shepherds us according to the integrity of his heart. He guides us with the skillfulness of his hands. What words from the scripture? The skillfulness of his hands. Every joy and trial falleth from above, cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. God's got a special course for you. The Apostle Paul said it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says that I might, notice the wording there, he says that I might run my course and finish it with joy. He said he wasn't presuming that he was going to do that. He realized that he needed to rely on the Lord every step of the way. And so there he says that I might run my course with joy. And then you compare that to the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's there at the Mamertine prison in Rome, Italy, knowing that his departure is near at hand in this occasion. And he says, I have run my course and finished my course with joy. God's got a course for you. What is your course? What is God's plan for your life? What is it for my life? It's a day-by-day experience. Psalm 119, 105, not 15, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, right? To shine light upon our path. Day by day experience. That's the plan that God has in mind for his people. He had it for Israel. And how did he do that for Israel? He did it with that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. In that same chapter, chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 21 and 22. The very end of that chapter, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And over in Exodus chapter 40, the very end of that chapter, the last verses of that, he provided that for all of their journeys. That pillar of fire, that cloud, was for protection and for guidance. And that stood between them and the ensuing Egyptians who were following them, Pharaoh contesting the loss of his property, just like Satan would want to disturb your life if you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But we have a protector. We have someone to guide us and direct us and to lead us to the way, the right way. It says in Isaiah chapter 30, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. We have someone to guide us and direct us in the Holy Spirit. So the nation of Israel had this pillar and this cloud to guide and direct and to protect. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit. That whole Upper Room discourse of the Lord Jesus from chapter 13 through 17 in John's Gospel brings out all these wonderful truths of the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He'll guide us. He'll bring to remembrance the things that have been taught to us by the Lord. And he will be with us forever. Can never pray the prayer of David, right, in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's an Old Testament prayer. He'll never take away the Holy Spirit from us. He's in there to live forever, to guide us and direct us if we're listening carefully. In my town, there's a church building that has a steeple in it, and they play chimes at noonday. And if you're real quiet, you can hear the sounds of great hymns of the past, just like we've heard here, wafting through the air. Now, if you're making noise, or if you have the TV set on or something like that, you don't hear these wonderful tunes being played. You have to be silent. And that's the way it is before the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God, is what he says. Psalm 46:10 says that. Be still and know that I'm God. He says in Ruth chapter 3, sit still and know how the matter will go, knowing that he will not finish the day before he's completed that work. That was said about Ruth. Great work there. We ought to sit still. So be still, sit still. And then in Exodus chapter 14, here in verse 13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And a lot of people will view Exodus 14 as a picture of our salvation. I beg to differ. I mean, I understand it. When we see the word salvation, that's the first thing we think of, salvation. But here was deliverance. And what God was reinforcing in the minds of the people of Israel is that you have a force on your side that was never there before. You stand still and see the salvation of the Lord working on your behalf, this new resource, this new power that is there to protect and to guide you and to make the way possible to part the waters. Something I never knew, never could say or testify before I was a believer. And now I have the promises of God. I have the scriptures to support this truth. I have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. And now to see God at work. Not because the whole world revolved around me, but because I know that I have God dwelling in me in the Holy Spirit. And making the way possible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I want to make this very practical for the audience here today. What trials are you going through? What difficulties? What obstruction is there to something? God says, like he said in Deuteronomy, you've skirted this mountain long enough. God gives you the power, he gives you the resource to go through. And Isaiah chapter 43 tells us that when the fire comes, when the flood comes, I will be with you. And that's the promises of God's word. We should acquaint ourselves and stand on those promises and take them in and learn them and study them and meditate on them and apply them into our lives. It's not just a time for message time and then we go out our way and forget what we've heard. But rather implement that and apply that in our lives. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And God says to us that there's a resource there available to you. And that was the plan that God was going to implement with the nation of Israel. That's the path where they would take. But the problem is that we're people and we have sin. I mean, the whole purpose for Moses in his commissioning, he said, and the Word of God says in that commissioning that took place back in chapter 3, he said to Moses, take your hand and put it into your bosom. Now, mind you, Moses had already been 80 years of age. He's going to learn the, or 40 years of age, went through that wilderness experience. That, for again, another example of this, he went through that time in Pharaoh's courts for 40 years. Now he's going to be in the wilderness. So there again is that pattern of wilderness testing. And God said to him at that point, as he commissioned him, he says, take that hand and put it in your bosom. It came out, it was leprous. Truth of the matter is that we still have that leprosy, that sin that's still there, that still needs to be conquered. Take your staff, throw it down. What did it become? It's serpent. Still have the capability to use our skills and talents, even though we know the Lord, to use them in an unrighteous way. The serpents, what does that speak of? Wrong purposes. But he took it by the tail and he lifted it up. And that from that point on in the scripture, it was called the rod of God. Committed, consecrated service for the Lord. That rod was what was used to bring water from the rock. That rod was there to part the waters. There is no telling what God can do through you, through me, when we are fully consecrated to him. And these are the lessons that he wants us to inculcate from the scriptures. He's teaching these lessons to the nation of Israel. You have me on your side now. Someone quoted this morning from Hebrews 13, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, what can man do unto me? Would you agree with me on that one? I think you do. And so the power of the Lord But the problem is we have that sin. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Chapter 7 of Romans, where that section is found, was a reminder, and I think it's a biographical section of Paul, who the great apostle Paul, we think of, you know, abundance of revelation, so much so that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, lest he be absurdly proud for the revelation, the abundance of revelation he had. So God kept him humble during all that time and gave him this thorn in the flesh. He had to know to trust the Lord as well, would say, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so God led the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, showing them that God was now on his side. I can think back on my own experience as a brand new believer. Things were happening there in answer to prayer that I'd never known or experienced before in my life. It was amazing. And I liken it to the Red Sea experience, rather, here that we see in Exodus 14. And so the path and the plan for you and for me is dependence upon the Lord. As we do that, we go on to victory. But we have these problems. And so we see that in Exodus chapter 15 at the waters of Marah. God, according to his leading, led them to these bitter waters of Marah. You can read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 15. It's after they came through the Red Sea, after the song and the singing, the horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. Great victory. We're on our way. Let's go. We're having a great time. And God is on our side. And then he brings them to the bitter waters of Marah. And they cry out to the Lord, it says in verse 25 of chapter 15. The Lord showed them a tree. When he cast it into the waters, they were made sweet. What does that speak of? Well, a tree thrown into that bitter water. The cross put into our experiences takes the sting out of that experience, the backdrop of the cross in our lives, knowing the sufferings of Christ and what he's gone through. My little puny problems that I have pale in comparison, and I'm complaining, thing is the worst thing in the world. And maybe you think the same thing. And what we go through, no one has ever experienced in all of history, of all of humanity. Nobody's had problems as big as me. And then we put it against the cross and see what happened there. The Lord Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and not sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The bitter waters of Marah, the problems of complaining. And then there is deprivation in chapter 16 with the manna being provided to help meet that need. They cried out to Moses, no more food to eat, we're going to die here. And they're learning the disciplines in the school of God. And the telling words in verse 8 of chapter 16, your complaints, it says at the end of that verse, are not against me, but against the Lord. Don't forget, our complaining is not against our employer or against our parents or against our friends or anything else. It's against the Lord. Numbers 11 tells us that they complained and the Lord was displeased and heard it and consumed those in the outermost parts of the camp, it says, the complaining that was part of the nation of Israel. And so here are the problems that come through. And from this point on in Egypt to Canaan in their sojourn and their trek across the wilderness, they have another foe that they have to deal with. It's Amalek in chapter 17. And if you look briefly at chapter 17, you'll see in the very first verse that all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. God was leading them to this conflict. Amalek, Genesis 36, and remote, distant relative of Israel. Conflict against the nation. Speaks of the flesh and the difficulty that we have with it. And as long as Moses had his hands up in the air, prayer, intercession, while Joshua was down in the valley doing battle, there was victory. But as soon as the hands went down, symbolically, as soon as the prayer subsides, there is the waning of victory on the battlefield. Now, what does that tell us? Importance of prayer. Don't forget prayer. We could be here all day long talking about prayer and the importance of prayer, intercessory prayer for one another. how important that is. And so we see that, another battle that we have in Egypt to Canaan. And then, you don't have to turn to it, but Exodus chapter 32 with the folly, or what I call the disaster in the desert, with the children of Israel being at the base of Sinai, while Moses, their divinely appointed leader, is up in the mount in commune with God. He delayed his coming. It's a perfect picture of what will take place in the last days. The Lord tarrying, and down at the base of the mount, the professing group of God's people, not all believers, getting caught up in all sorts of things that were opposite of the Word of God, contrary to the Word of God. Pressure on the leadership to implement things that were not biblical. That's what happened with Aaron. He calls it a feast of the Lord that was of his own doing, makes this proclamation, and you know the whole scene there in Exodus 32, I'm sure. The problems that come about when we're not walking in dependence upon the Lord, we're not reading his word, we're not feeding on the daily manna from God's word, we're not standing on his promises, not we're being reminded of the fact that he's there to help us and guide us and lead us. We get caught up and lose our focus and then do whatever we want to do. The same experience that Israel went through is what we went through. We are going through in some ways. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, all these things happened. They were real events. They weren't myths. They weren't stories. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. God has laid out the pattern for us. In essence, God is saying to you and to me, study the experience of Israel as they go from Egypt to Canaan and look at the parallel experiences that we go through as well. God has given everything to them to help them. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse says, well, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Exceedingly great and precious. All things that pertain to life, that's salvation, and to godliness, that's sanctification. God has made it all possible for you to move ahead and enjoy his presence and enjoy his power and sense his power and his presence as we go through the experiences of life. But instead we turn away and we trust ourselves and our own strength. David understood this. He numbered the troops of Israel. God had given the command to number troops of Israel on a previous occasion in the first chapter of Numbers. But now in 2 Samuel 24, David numbers the troops. What's the difference? Why did God judge Israel in David's day for numbering the troops? And he didn't judge them when he gave that command to number those troops in Numbers chapter 1. It was because of the motive of the heart. David was trusting in his own strength, taking pride in the size of his army. Same, listen carefully, same experience, different motive. God judges the motives of the heart. He tries the reins, it says in Jeremiah 17. He knows our hearts. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows what's going on in our hearts and our lives. We bring these out before him and judge them in his presence and say, Lord, I need cleansing in this area. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, it says. God wants us to have truth in the inward parts. And he brings us deliberately through trials and tribulations to reveal to us what those areas are in our lives that need cleansing and need to be dealt with. Things that we may not even realize in our own experience. Well, those are the problems that Israel went through and the problems that we go through as well. And you know the account, of course, in Noah's experience. He let the dove and the raven go out. And that dove and raven is a perfect picture of the two natures of the believer, right? The dove is a clean bird, feeds on clean things. The raven is the unclean bird that feeds on unclean things. And that's like the two natures of the believer. Someone said it this way, two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. But the one I feed will dominate. And we have that ravenous appetite for the unclean things of this world. It's there. But we also have this new nature, which has been born of the Spirit and loves the things that are clean. And that's what we need to feed. Well, the proof of it all comes through in the Word of God. It says very clearly, Word of God, we mentioned already, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing. God is able, one of those many He is able passages, able to give help to them who are tempted, able to keep us from stumbling. He will bring us through. There are episodes in our lives that God brings us through in a practical, real-time experience. We say praise the Lord for that, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee that. But He guarantees this. Spiritual blessings. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 11 of chapter 1, we've obtained an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, it says that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. It's there waiting for us. God has promised us these things, and He will see us through. And so I don't know who I am talking to in this audience this morning. If you have any doubts or worries about your salvation, your keeping, it's not that we hold Him, but He holds us in the palm of His hands. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You are as secure as you ever were from the first day you trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Praise the Lord for these wonderful truths. God will keep us. He brought Daniel's three friends to the fiery furnace, but they even attested to the fact. They said, if He does not, we will not bow, bend, or burn at all. They knew that. They wanted to follow the Lord, so they were going to be true to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, rather, says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. God has in store for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so here we are at Indiana Wesleyan University. And what were the words of Charles Wesley? Let me read them for you. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, thy grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. We heard it already this morning from the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 10. He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God has a great plan for you. He's going to bring you through. There may be trials and problems along the way. There will be issues that we'll experience. God, in a practical way, will bring us through sometimes, and other times just make the waters bitter. But God promises to bring us through. And so you know the hymn. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace for me, to me, for He has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, brought into His blessed likeness brought. The wonderful promises of God's word, the proof of His faithfulness. He will see us through. He brought Israel into the land. He kept His promise. Not one promise failed. He kept His word, and He'll keep His word for you and for me as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your precious word. Lord, for any of us who may want to encourage others in the things of the Lord, that encouragement doesn't have its strength unless it's centered in all Your promises and in the Scriptures. So we thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your goodness. We thank You for Your ongoing work in our lives to conform us to the image of Your Son. And so we pray that we would be compliant, that we would allow You to do the work of fashioning us into the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.